By way of announcement, before we get going, for the ladies or for any men who are so inclined, there's a sign-up list for Angel Hargrave for food. So please do that. All right, let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you that we can open up your holy word, and we pray that you'll be glorified as we do so. We pray that as we see the grandeur of your plan, we will marvel at your grace. We will be strengthened by the hope of the future that awaits us, and we will trust you and your wisdom and your sovereignty through the trials that you bring us through. And above all, we pray that we would draw near to you as a body and as families and as individuals, because in you alone is our life. We pray this and thank you for Christ, our Savior. Amen. Okay. Oh, right. Okay. Somebody turn it down because I annoy myself when I talk. That's right. So this will be half in English and half in Spanish. So it'll be twice as long. It won't be half the material, trust me. Okay, so we're going to be looking at the fifth lesson in God's big picture, the prophesied kingdom. And really, to say that the text that we're going to be covering is the prophets would be a complete lie. We'll be cherry picking from a couple texts, but certainly not getting anywhere near covering Ezekiel, let alone all the prophets. So before we begin, I just want to set up this in the way of its biblical theological context and what we've been covering in the last 4 weeks or 5 weeks, I guess, to put the passage in its biblical context. So we began in our first week looking at God's intention for his creation. And we saw that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and that was that our holy God and our gracious God created the world to demonstrate his order and his perfection. He created the world to have communion with man, not because he needed anything, but because in his grace he desired to reveal himself to his creation and through his creation. So he created the world perfect and ordered. He created the world and set apart a special place, Eden. And that garden was particularly reflective of God's perfection. And so there God and man were in perfect communion. And as such, the world was filled with justice and righteousness. And it was man's duty to cultivate that garden and to grow that garden. And so in that way, we said that Adam was the first king priest. As he was made in the image of God, he was the one endowed with God's role as the ruler over his earth. And he was supposed to cultivate it and subdue it and to fill the earth. And along with being the king or the ruler, he was also supposed to be the priest. And in that way, we said that the garden was a kind of temple because there God and man had communion. And we said that he was like a priest because he wasn't only supposed to cultivate or grow the garden and subdue the animals and the plants therein, but he was also supposed to protect it. And that was one of the most important responsibilities of the priest in the Levitical system, was to protect that holy dwelling place of God. Well, of course, Adam didn't do his job very well as a king priest. Satan entered in, and through the fall, the whole world was corrupted. And from that point on, we could say really from Genesis 3 on to Revelation 22, the story of the Bible is a story of regeneration. Re meaning again, and generation from the word by which we get Genesis, beginnings. So we could say that the story of the Bible from Genesis 3 on is a story of Genesis again, how God is moving all things to culmination in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. A new heaven, a new earth that is just like we saw in Genesis 1 and 2, this temple-like garden that's a city where God and man dwell together. So by looking at the ends, we can interpret the rest of the Bible, that this is what God is doing. He's unfolding this plan of regeneration of Genesis again. He does that, as we saw in Genesis 3:15, beginning with the first giving of the gospel, and that God is going to give a seed through Eve that is going to crush the head of God's opponent, Satan, and all of those who would follow after him. And so this line, this seed, is going to track all through the Old Testament until we come to our Lord Jesus Christ and its fulfillment. But along the way, we see different pictures or different steps in this progression of God leading up to that fulfilled promise of the seed who crushes the head of Satan. And we've already looked at it in several different people. probably most importantly, we looked at Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3, let's just turn there real quickly. In Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3, we get the beginnings of God giving a covenant, establishing a relationship with one man of this promised line who is going to be used to restore all things to as they were. What's that? Okay. And for our purposes, I want to especially note what God promises to Abram in chapter 12 and verse 3. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So what we see here is that God's plan for the nations is not something that began in the New Testament. God did not desire to draw the Gentiles to himself, beginning with Paul, but rather it goes all the way back to this covenant that was given to Abram, because his intention was through Abram, through his line, through the people of Israel, God's desire was to establish a, as we're going to look at in just a second, a city on a hill where the nations would look and see what life was supposed to be like, where they would see Genesis 1 and 2 lived out, and they would desire to flock in, to be a part of the people of God. And so through Abram, a blessing would be spread to all the nations. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8 that this is the gospel. This is the good news. So we're not just pulling this out of context. Next, let's turn to Exodus chapter 19 and look at a little bit more how Israel was supposed to accomplish this work. And what I think we can see here in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, is that Israel is a type of Adam. They're a new Adam, if you will. So we said that Adam was a king and he was a priest. Well, in Exodus chapter 19, and beginning of verse 5, this is at the giving of this is at Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, just following the redemption out of Egypt. Verse 5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession, my special treasure among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So God says, in the midst of the nations, for all the earth is mine, you will be king priests. You'll be a royal priesthood, just like Adam. And so your responsibility will be, as we're going to see, well, let's turn over there to Deuteronomy chapter 4. They are to rule and subdue the land that God is giving them, the land of Canaan. And they are to be priests. They're to protect the holy presence of God from the idols that were polluting the land of Canaan. It's interesting, as you look throughout, especially the prophets, they pick up on this very idea that that Canaan is a type of Eden. You see that in Ezekiel chapter 36, for example, that Canaan is described as this, what was supposed to be this perfect place of God's dwelling, just like it was in Genesis, but they didn't do a very good job, again, of protecting it from the polluting influences of the nations around them. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we learn a little bit more about how Israel was supposed to be this priest who was mediating God's presence to the nations around them. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? So as we think about the different purposes for which God gave the law to Israel, one of them was to establish this responsibility that he had given to them of being king priests. And that is through this law that is the representation of God's wisdom and his righteousness and justice. They were to live by it so that the nations would see it and they would say, who has a God like Israel who's so near to them? And we're going to see this picked up at many different points throughout the prophets. But the Torah, the law, has as one of its purposes evangelism. And the same thing is true, just as we've been studying in 1 Peter chapter 2. The way we live our lives, the way that we show love for one another, the way that we stand up for justice and righteousness and mercy reflects our God, and people, as they see us, they say, what a great God these Christians serve. Or they say, why would I want to be like them? They're no different than me. And so the way we live our lives from the very beginning has been a part of our responsibility as God's image bearers, as kings and priests who reflect the beautiful, gracious, merciful, just God who made us. So now we've looked at a little bit of what Israel was supposed to be, and we're going to see that, of course, they didn't live up to their high calling. So we'll continue on in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9. It was no surprise to God that they were going to fail. Moses warns them in verse 9, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Let's skip to verse 25. They do forget the very things that God is instructing them through Deuteronomy, through the second giving of the law. And so he outlines in chapter 4, verses 25 through 31, in short, Israel's history. And as we're going to see, this is an outline for the way that the prophets preach. They aren't just coming up with these things out of thin air. Really, in a certain way, they're unoriginal. They're just going right back to Deuteronomy and saying, here's what God has said, and you're fulfilling exactly what Moses said hundreds of years ago. Repent and return to God, or else the curses that he warned about in the law are coming upon you. So let's read just as sort of an outline for what we're going to look at in the prophets tonight, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 25. When you become the father of children and children's children, and have remained long in the land, and act corruptly, and you make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You shall be left few in number among the nations, where the Lord shall drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. So in verses 25 through 28, we're going to see the first part of the prophet's message, which is a message of judgment and condemnation, because they have failed to live up to what God has required of them in the law. They've failed to practice justice and righteousness, and instead have turned to the idols of the nation. And so the result is that they're going to be taken out of Eden, as it were, just the same way that Adam and Eve had to be removed and were protected from entering that holy place. They corrupt Canaan, and so they are forcibly removed. They're taken off into exile. And as we're going to look at, God's not through with them, though. He will bring them back in, but it will have to be through blood. It'll have to be through sacrifice if they're going to enter back into the holy place. So verse 24. But from there, when you're taken off into exile, when Israel is taken off in 722 BC by the Assyrians into captivity, and later when Judah in 586 BC is taken away by the Babylonians, God's not through with them. From there, from your exile in the midst of the nations, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. We'll talk about this more in a bit. But notice what's at the end of this. Verses 25 through 28, in the punishments that's coming upon them, is in accordance with the curses that we find in Leviticus 26. And in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, they're the covenant curses that's based on the conditional Mosaic covenant. They fail to live up to it, they receive the curses for it. But when it comes to verses 29 through 31, when God is giving his promises, what does he return to? In verse 31, the promises that were given to the fathers. He returns to the Abrahamic covenant and says, even though I gave you this later covenant that you failed to keep, I will keep that unconditional promise that I gave to Abraham. I will give you the land, and you and your seed will live in the promised land. And as a part of that, as we're going to see, they will be a blessing to the nations, whether they want to be or not. Okay, so there's two major sections then in the message of the prophets. Basically, what they are doing is they are serving as covenant enforcers. We get a little bit of that in Deuteronomy chapter 4 here when he says that he's going to call the heavens and the mountains as witnesses against them. A lot of what we see in the prophets is a court trial. And the prosecutor is the prophet who is standing for the plaintiff who is God and who is standing before the judge who is God and the executioner who is God. And he's saying to the people, the defendant, you have broken the Mosaic covenant. Look back and see where you failed and look at how God has, he is faithful not only to restore you, but he's faithful to keep his covenant promises, as faithless as you are to him. And so the first thing that they have to say is a message of judgment. So to begin there, let's turn to the Psalm 135. So we're teaching on the prophets, and here we are in Psalms. So this will be a little bit of a smattering, but what are you going to do? Okay, so yeah, Psalm 135, and we're going to look at verses 15 to 18. So I'm not sure, maybe 70, 80, 90% of the prophets are filled with accusations. For the purposes of our study and seeing how the prophets move us forward, we're not going to spend quite that amount of time on it. But I do want to highlight just a couple things in terms of understanding the future promises that God gives to understand the sins that Israel had fallen into. And the biggest one, the most egregious sin that they had committed was the sin of idolatry. And of course, that was the primary command that they were given, was to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength. And the first commandment given was to have no other gods beside them. The whole reason why Israel was brought into Canaan was to cleanse it of all of these filthy idols and the horrible sin of the Canaanites. But he warned them in Leviticus 26, if you continue in the sins of the nations, I'll get rid of you just like I got rid of the nations. And so idolatry, unfortunately, was the first and greatest sin that the Israelites committed while they were in the land. And the prophets over and over again warned against it. And we scratch our heads and we say, how could you turn against a God who had done such wonderful things? How could you so quickly turn to the gods of the nations? And what we seem to find in the prophets is not that they had completely, in their minds, given up on Yahweh. They still would claim to be people who followed Yahweh and held to Torah for a part of it anyway. But that they added to Yahweh. He was good, but you know, it's awfully hard when you have a down year in your crops and you look across the border and there are these Assyrians who are worshiping Baal and, you know, they've got a pretty good harvest that year. Well, what would happen if I just happened to build a couple high places myself? I happened to worship a couple Asherah or a couple Baal, but I'm still worshiping Yahweh. We're not all that different, really. You know, we say, well, yes, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He takes care of our sin, but He doesn't really help me get to the top at work. So I've got to do a couple things that maybe He wouldn't be quite as happy with. I still trust Him, but I need Jesus plus. Or if my family, if I'm going to get through this really tough time, I need Jesus, but I also need something else. And it's this syncretism, this taking Jesus and trying, or this taking of Yahweh and trying to add to Him, that Israel was guilty of. You shall have no other gods before me. And so he describes it in vivid and just horrifying terms, if we think about it. And we've been looking at it the last couple Sundays, so we don't need to read there. But from Hosea chapter 1 through 3, we see this idolatry pictured as adultery, breaking that close covenant relationship with Yahweh and bringing in other lovers into the mix. And God in his graciousness continues to reach out to his people. But the penalty we know from adultery is stoning, is death. And so they need to be awaiting destruction is what the prophets are warning. So they use the imagery of harlotry to describe idolatry. A second one that's powerful that I want to look at in Psalm 135, the consequences of idolatry is that you will become like the idols you worship. Let's read it in Psalm 135 and beginning in verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, Yes, everyone who trusts in them. So we find this picked up particularly in Isaiah chapter 6 and throughout Isaiah, a number of places throughout the prophets, and then picked up in the Gospel of Mark as Jesus is talking about the Pharisees and how, as Isaiah was to preach, that they would hear him, but they wouldn't really hear him. And we talk about it all the time. Oh, that God would open up their eyes to see. But what we're really talking about is idolatry. The picture that he draws, it's really ironic. He said, okay, so you've got this statue of Baal, and he has eyes and he has ears and he has an inside. But even though he has eyes, he can't see the needs that you have. Even though he has ears, he can't hear you when you call on him. Even though he has an inside, he doesn't have a heart to perceive. If you worship him, you'll become just like him. You'll continue to hear the word of God, but it will mean nothing to you. You'll have eyes, but you can't see what's right before your face. You can't see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus was warning the Pharisees against. And so we need to be so careful as we think about it. It all begins with our heart. What do we love? What do we worship? Because we think we can have Yahweh and we can have a little bit of something else. No, God will give us more and more and more of that something else until we completely choke on it and we'll become just like it. Instead, we have to be satisfied in God alone. If we think that I can have God and I can have my pornography, we can't. Because we look at it and what will happen? We become like it, two-dimensional and empty and dirty. And pretty soon, we have no desire to worship God. But on the flip side, if what we worship, we become, that instructs us about how we grow in the Christian life. That instructs us about sanctification. Because it's not all about the list of the do's and don'ts. It's all about a relationship. It's all about seeing and knowing God. And as we see him, 1 John 3:2 says, we don't know what we will be, but we know we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. As we see the glory of Jesus, we're transformed. As we see him who, though he was rich, became poor, we desire to give up what we have for other people. Seeing him and worshiping him changes us. But if we see and worship something else, we'll become like it. And in the end, there's no life in it. The second accusation, and we definitely don't have time for all of these, so we'll just look at the second one, is oppression and injustice. And for that, let's turn over to Micah chapter 3. We could turn to just about any page in the prophets and pick up this theme, but this is a particularly graphic one. So denouncing in this chapter the rulers and the priests and the false prophets, we'll just look at the part in which he's denouncing the kings or the rulers. In chapter 3 and verse 1, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle. Then they cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they've practiced evil deeds." So we see the rulers, and it trickles down to all the people. They're getting richer and richer. But how are they doing that? They're doing it through the oppression of the poor. They are doing that through, as it's graphically portrayed here, taking them and grinding up their bones and filleting them. It's a bitter picture of how they were mistreating the image of God. And I think the fundamental lesson that the prophets are trying to communicate here is that how you treat those who are made in God's image is how you treat the one who gave them that image. Because they were made to be, remember that word image, it's the same word that's used for an idol. It was to be the representation of God. And how you treat other people is a reflection of how you love God. How can you say you hate your brother but love God? If you do not love him whom you have seen, you cannot love him who you have not seen. So as a church, how we treat people, particularly how we show mercy to the needy, to the widow and to the orphan, that is what true religion is. And as we're going to see in just a bit more, and as we saw from Deuteronomy chapter 4, it's fundamental to our evangelism, because the world sees how we treat the outcasts, and they say, they see our God in it, for good or for bad. And so we have a very real responsibility to promote justice and righteousness and to show mercy as God has shown it to us. The result of not showing that mercy was that the sacrifices, the religious things that they did, so just like us, they've got their secular life, how they're treating one another, and then they've got their religious duties. Well, they continue to offer their sacrifices to God and to Baal and all over the place. And God says, and we don't have time to look there, but in places you've got the notes there, like Isaiah chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 7. They're going into the temple saying, it's the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, I'm safe. No, I don't accept your sacrifices when you're going out murdering people and robbing from people and then coming into the temple of the Lord and thinking that you're somehow holy because you do that. Their offerings were unacceptable because of the way that they treated the people who were made in God's image. And so as a result of unacceptable worship and injustice and idolatry, God was going to bring about the covenant curses. And so the prophets warned, the nations are coming. They're going to take you into exile, just like we read in Deuteronomy. And what do they do? The whole message of the prophets is return to the Lord, repent, cling to him, find your life in him. He will forgive you. What's the result? Instead, they turn to the nations. They start making alliances with other idolatrous nations to protect themselves against the nations that were going to invade them. And in the end, the people that they side with, it's this recurring theme. You love money more than God. God will give you so much that you choke on it and you die on it. You want to trust in the nations? Sure, God will give you the nations. And it'll be that same nation that you trusted in last week who will come in the following week and completely destroy you. Whatever we trust in other than God will destroy us. Okay. So those are the warnings and the accusations in the first part. Now to some of the good news. In the third section here, and the second major message accompanying judgment, sort of intermixed right in the middle of these just passages where you think, how could there be any hope? Israel is so hard-hearted. What, the end has to come. God says, no, but there's hope. And it's based entirely in God's unconditional promises to Abraham. That promise that was to bring a blessing to the nations, God will fulfill it. His purposes cannot be thwarted. The story of the Bible will not end in the exile. It will end in a new heavens and a new earth, and God's going to accomplish that. And so it's the message of hope that we saw in Deuteronomy 49 through 30, or chapter 4, 40, or 29 through 31. And to summarize it, I want to look at this idea that Von Roberts has given us of the kingdom described as God's people and God's place under God's rule and blessing. To do that, let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Keeping in mind a bit of the context in Isaiah chapter 1, he's just given a scathing rebuke and judgment against them. And yet in the midst of that, speaking to this very simple people, he gives them a message of just breathtaking, beautiful hope. And so I think the purpose behind that, and as he's speaking to wretched sinners that we are, that they were, is he's speaking to the people within a people. There were many who called themselves by God's name, but he's speaking particularly to the remnant, to those who had not been defiled like those who were around him, saying, from the ashes, a phoenix is going to rise up again. From the grave, Jesus will arise. From your deadness, there's going to be new life, and I'm going to gather in my people, and there's going to be salvation. And so in the midst of the trials that you face, in the midst of the persecutions that you face, in the midst of the temptations that will try to lead you away from me, don't lose hope. Remember how great I am and what I have in store for you so that you may persevere. It's exactly the message of 1 Peter that we've been looking at. So in Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 through 4, it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. And Torah will go forth from Zion. The law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So it gives this beautiful picture to a people who were about to have that holy mountain, Mount Zion, where the temple had been built, where God's presence dwelt, was about to be sacked by the Babylonians and taken away. But God gives them a hope that goes beyond the exile, that says there will be a rebuilt Zion, a greater Zion, a mountain that will be above all the mountains. I don't think it's talking about a real geographic change that's going to happen on the earth. I think what it's talking about, as we read Hebrews chapter 12, is that the mountain, the high place, was where heaven and earth met. That's why they built a tower in Genesis 11. They're trying to reach up to heaven. The high place is where heaven and earth, where God and man come together. And so that's why the pagan altars were built on the high places. That's why Zion was the location of the temple, because God and man dwell together there. And he's saying in that day, there's all these other high places, but they're going to be laid low. There will be one high place, one great mountain that's the center of the earth. And that will be Zion. That will be God's holy city, where God's temple is. And who will be there? Well, it will be the house of Jacob. It will be Israel. It will be God's people from the beginning. But it won't just be them. It will be the nations who stream in there with just some sort of great magnet that's pulling all of the nations to Zion. And what is going forth that's drawing them there? It's Torah. It's not saying the gospel of the Lord Jesus, although that's a part of it, but it's Torah. It's Genesis through Deuteronomy that's going out. It's these promises for the nations in Genesis 12 and the righteousness and the justice that's in the law. It's going out to the nations and they're streaming in. It's us coming to our Lord Jesus, who is the temple. And there we are finding salvation in him. And there, as people come to God at Zion, the result is world peace. They take all their swords and their spears, and you make them into agricultural reaping products. It's sort of interesting now that you, or tools, not products, that you have this almost harvest imagery and garden imagery. It's coming back. There's going to be fruitfulness to the earth, so much so that there's no reason to fight against one another, because in a very similar passage in Micah chapter 4, everyone sits under their own vine and fig tree. Everyone has perfect contentment and peace one with another. And it comes because all come to worship our God. And what goes out that brings the people in is Torah. Isn't that sort of an interesting fulfillment of what we read in the first part of Deuteronomy chapter 4? The nations will see the law and they'll say, who has a God like our God? Well, in that day, as we're going to see it fulfilled through the new covenant, his church will be transformed and the nations will see it and they will flock to Zion. So again, how we live is critical to our evangelism. If we are holy and righteous and just and merciful, then we reflect a God who's that way. But if we don't want to tip people because, you know, it's just a bit too hard and we're those stingy Christians, how is that reflecting our God? If we've got a bunch of homeless people, we say, yeah, but what they really need is the gospel, but I don't have time to give that to them, so I'm just going to pass right by them. How is that like our God? The way that we, first in the family of faith, and then reaching beyond that to those who are poor and oppressed outside us, how we treat each other is reflective of our God, and it will be through that that the nations stream in and find our Savior. Okay, so we see there God's place, Zion, God's people, the nations and Jacob, and they're under God's rule and blessing. It's his Torah that's going forth, and they're keeping it. And the result is that blessing, that peace. So we see all of them coming together in Isaiah chapter 2. Let's see a couple other themes here very quickly. Also in Isaiah, actually, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 16. We see the same thing in Isaiah, but it stretches from chapter 40 to chapter 55, and we probably don't have time to read all that. So we'll just go to Jeremiah 16 and look at verses 14 and 15. So remember, we've had this problem since the garden. How is a holy people or an unholy people going to enter into God's holy presence? They've been cast out of the garden. They've been cast out of this garden-like promised land in Canaan. How do the nations flock back in? How do the people come back from exile? Well, they need another exodus. The same way that God took his people out of Egypt and redeemed them through the blood of the Lamb, there must be more blood shed. There must be another Redeemer who will draw the people back. And so this new exodus theme is very prominent in the last half of Isaiah, chapter 40 on. And just in a snippet form, we can read it in Jeremiah 16 and beginning of verse 14. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. So God is going to be their Redeemer through a new exodus. So it's sort of interesting when we come to the New Testament that we'll come there next week, that we see these exodus themes, but I think a lot of them are new exodus themes. It's how Jesus is that Redeemer who is who's bringing Israel finally out of exile and bringing us out of our exile and slavery to our sin. So how is God going to do that? That Redeemer is going to be the servant. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 42 and begin to look at this servant theme. How is God going to bring his people back? Well, it's going to be through the servant. And that opens up a big question. So who is this servant that's talked about in Isaiah? Well, let's read beginning in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So again, we see that this servant, whoever it is going to bring justice and righteousness and Torah to the nations. Who is this servant? Well, let's begin reading in chapter 40. Let's read chapter 42. In chapter 45 or 49 that we'll look at in just a second, it specifically calls out who the servant is. It's Israel. It's supposed to be the nation of Israel. That's this king priest who brings justice to the earth. But we find in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 18, hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You've seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. What does that sound like? That's idolatry language, right? They have eyes to see, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Because they have fallen into idolatry, Israel cannot fulfill the purpose for which God gave them, to be the servant who brings salvation to the nations, who brings justice and righteousness to the ends of the earth. And so we read, let's flip over to Isaiah 49. So we're going to find a new servant. In Isaiah 49 and beginning in verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. So whoever this servant is, it looks like it's still Israel. Verse 4, but I said, I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord. My reward is with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So it looked like, and he's just said, Israel, I raised you up to be my servant. But then he says, now I've appointed you to bring Israel back. Now, how does that work? How does Israel bring Israel back? How does Jacob redeem Jacob? It doesn't make sense. I don't understand how a Jewish person can read this and make any sense of it, really. I mean, it seems to just completely contradict itself. Until you read a place like Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, where Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Oh, see, now Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 makes sense. How this idea of a substitute works. Because Jesus has come to be Israel, to take up the role of Israel as king and priest, and to die for the sins of Israel, to be that suffering servant. So as he dies for the sins of Israel, and as he is resurrected, now all, whether Jews or Greeks, all who will believe in him, who will be united to that servant, they have his righteousness, his perfect standing before God, and they have his role and responsibility as a king and as a priest in this life. So that's how it can be said in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we've been looking at. We're a nation of kings and priests because we're in Jesus, and he's the king and he's the priest. And he is the servant who takes away Israel's sin. And not only that, but he is a light to the Gentiles, to the nations. And we find that beautifully fulfilled through the cross and resurrection of Christ and the gospel going forth in our age now. Okay, so there's the servant and the last of God's people we see now. As it's been since Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, it's all God's people. It's not just Jews. It's not just Israel. It's all who are in the Messiah, all who trust in Jesus. They are the people of God. And so it's never been just about Israel. It's always been about the flocking to Zion, the coming in of God's image bearers from all the nations. Okay, God's place. I think we're pretty familiar with this one, so we'll just pass over it pretty quickly. But we see a lot of new temple imagery in the prophets. And so in Ezekiel chapter 10, God's spirit departs from the holy place. He refuses to dwell there, and so it will be destroyed. There was no significance in the brick and the mortar. It was holy because God dwelt there. But as soon as he left, it's not a holy place anymore, and it gets destroyed. But the promise in chapters 40 through 48 is there will be a new temple. But this new temple is where God's spirit dwells. We talked about it some in the first week, and I'm sure we will in the coming weeks, that this temple imagery is taken up to be us, where God's spirit dwells in his church. And in the end, it's fulfilled in a new heavens and new earth, where the city is a perfect cube, just like the most holy place where God's spirit dwells with man, just like it was in the garden. So we have this new temple imagery, and that's also related to new heavens and new earth imagery. So let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 65. So we've been saying that the story of the Bible is the story of Genesis again, about a new heavens and a new earth. And for really just about the first time, I think, we see that specifically spelled out in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people gladness. So that's sort of interesting here, that he brings together a new heavens and a new earth, but he says this new heavens and new earth, I create Jerusalem. So we just get a little bit of a taste here, just like we got in chapter 2 of Isaiah, Zion, Jerusalem, the holy city, but it's somehow parallel to, or at least somehow related to, a new heaven and a new earth. And what binds it all together is that God's spirit is there, and God's people are there. And God's people aren't just Israel. It's all who come to God and trust in him. And so we see that the coming together of this Jerusalem, Zion, temple, new heavens and new earth, mountain. So when we come to Revelation 21 and 22, we shouldn't be surprised. It's just taking all the messages of the prophets where they were trying to give Israel, who was caught in the slavery of their sin, and trying to give them a hope of what God was going to do in the future. And the same is true for us. He puts that right at Revelation 21 and 22 to give us the hope of dwelling with God forever. Okay, and the last thing that we see, how is God going to bring this about, God's people and God's place? The problem is they're sinners. The problem is they've broken the Mosaic covenant. How's God going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant when the stipulations for its fulfillment are ultimately that old covenant, that Mosaic covenant, has to be fulfilled? Well, we know that our Lord Jesus fulfills it perfectly in himself, but he also transforms us so that Torah that goes forth is in our lives, and that is fulfilled through the new covenant. So hopefully we all have committed to memory at least a couple of the key passages where we find the new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 36, I almost got those reversed. So after I just made that, and then I was going to get it wrong. How is God going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant? How is God going to fulfill the Mosaic covenant? He's going to pour out his Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts, so that what the prophets had been, what Moses had been pleading with Israel to do, to have a new heart that trusts in God, to seek him with all their heart and with all their soul. What the prophets had been saying, just return to God. How is that going to happen? Sinners can't do that. We know we're dead in our transgressions and sins. It's the sovereign work of God who puts a new heart in us, who gives us his Holy Spirit. And that Spirit changes our desires so that the law, Torah, is written on our hearts as it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we do then grow in holiness to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And to turn our cheek when we're hit by our enemies, and to give to the poor and the oppressed, and to persevere. All of these things, they don't come from us. They never could. It comes from God's Holy Spirit giving us a new heart. The new covenant will fulfill what the old covenant could not do, because it's a new heart and God who does it. And so in one sense, it is God's Spirit working in us. And the last thing that we'll look at then is how God is going to bring about this kingdom of God's people and God's place under his rule and blessing. His rule will be in our hearts through his Spirit, but there will also be a ruler who is over us. And this ruler idea stretches all the way back to the garden. It reaches through Genesis chapter 49 and the promise that there will be one from a lion from the tribe of Judah. We have seen it in the promises that were given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one of his sons will have an eternal kingdom. How can that be? How can you have an eternal kingdom when there's death? Well, whoever this son of God, the son of David, is going to be, he's got to conquer death so that he can reign forever and ever. And we find these promises of a righteous ruler finally coming to Israel and to Judah, because they just had bad king after bad king, and the people have gone right along with them. But finally, in this restored state, God is going to bring a righteous king, a good king. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 15 that David established justice and righteousness in the land. That was his responsibility as the king. That was the responsibility of Adam as the king priest, to subdue the earth, to rule and judge over the earth. And now there's going to be a perfect king who's going to do that. And we don't have time to look at them, but you've got a little bit of a list here. And there's quite a hopefully these are the passages out of the prophets that we're most familiar with, if nothing else. Places like Isaiah chapter 9 Jeremiah chapter 23, and the branch, the Messiah, who's going to come. Psalm 2, Psalm 110. I guess to conclude, let's go to Isaiah chapter 11 and just take a look at one of these as it brings together God's people and God's place under God's rule and blessing. Isaiah chapter 11 and beginning in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Jesse, of course, being the father of David. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. For he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Notice that in verse 1 it was from the stem of Jesse. So Jesse was the father. Jesse was the one who came before this ruler who's coming. But now it's the root of Jesse, the one who came before Jesse, before David, the one who is the eternal I am. They are going to come to him, to our Lord Jesus, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, as if he's raising up his staff, and the nations will flock to him so that they might learn his law and desire to live like him and live under his rule. And his resting place will be glorious. It will be glory. So notice how in this vision, as Christ is ruling and reigning over the nations, the result is world peace. And it's not just for the nations, but it's for all of God's creation. It's just like we saw in the beginning. I don't know if you've seen that Travelers commercial that's been on through some of the baseball games here. You've got this lion who's playing a game with, I don't know, some like a zebra or something. And anyway, they got all these animals that are playing. Well, yeah. And I don't think they do. I think they eat them. Yeah. Yeah, this all came from this Travelers commercial I watched. This is the climax. So it seems so strange to us. I mean, you would never let your child go anywhere near a viper's den. But here, the child plays there. Is that really what's going to happen? There's going to be snakes and there's going to be children. We don't know exactly what the new heavens and new earth are going to be like. But the point is, there's nothing to fear. All that we have to fear and worry about in this life, it's gone. All of the effects of sin are removed. And the end is peace, perfect and total peace. The end, it says, is a glorious rest. It was what the seventh day was supposed to be, stretching for all eternity. It's the rest, the peace that we find in Jesus. And so, in one sense, we're still obviously waiting for this to be fulfilled. I'm not letting Cole go anywhere near a snake's hole. But in another sense, we have this in part right now. The last days, the author of the Hebrews tells us that in many forms and many ways, God spoke to them through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw it in the first week when we looked at Hebrews chapter 12. You haven't come to Sinai, a place where you tremble. But now we come boldly, not able to touch the foot of the mountain lest we be destroyed, like in Exodus 19 and 20. Now we come boldly into the presence of God. We are at Mount Sinai right now. We are in part the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 2. We have come to Jesus, who is building this new temple in us. And we're being built up like living stones. And we have in part the fulfillment of it. And with all of the blessing that we have right now that we didn't deserve, because we were the nations who shouldn't have any part in this, but God in his mercy has had us in mind from the very beginning. But with all of the blessing that we have received, just like all of the blessing that Israel had received, the prophet said, there's a responsibility. You have to be the light to the nations. You have to be, in part, that servant, that king priest that's holy. And by the way that you live your life, you're a testimony to the world around you, bearing the image of the God who redeemed you. And so that's what we are. That's what we're called to be. And with all of this hope that's partially fulfilled in us, our responsibility is only higher and greater, because we're in the new covenant and we've got the Holy Spirit, and our desires are supposed to be different. So they better be. And we grow in it by God's grace. So at the end, let's just conclude with go back to Isaiah chapter 2. Having given this marvelous vision of Zion, the great mountain that is to come, people are to be drawn in, all of the hope that's awaiting them. The response that Isaiah gives in verse 5, come, house of Jacob, come, draw near, return to God, find all your life in him. Draw near to God, come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for our Savior. We took up what Israel could not do and what we could not do and died in our place. Through his suffering and pain, we have been healed. Thank you that you have had us in mind from the beginning. That you don't give up on your people, that you're faithful. That you carry us through our trials and our failings and our temptations. And that you give us hope so that we might do that. Pray, Lord, that you would bless McKinney Bible Church and help us to reach out to the poor and the oppressed and the needy around us. Knowing that everyone who's not in Christ is bankrupt and needs your good news. We pray that you will sanctify our families, our children, and each of us, reflect you so that the nations will stream to you and find hope and peace and rest in Christ alone. Thank you for him and for the blessing of being your people. In Christ's name, amen.